Thank you, Leo. Thank you, Peggy, for that. Seeing Leo sit here in the chair waiting for the instrumental music, I know that the church that I grew up in Robert Lee, the music minister, the pastor sat the whole time throughout the whole service. The music, they'd stand up to sing, but they were just on full display for everybody to see the whole time, and I always thought that was an awkward thing. So to see an empty chair filled, that's a good thing. To get to be in that kind of brings me back a little bit. As Leo sang, unworthy of the grace that he gave, we're going to see that this morning in our text, and you're going to see that here. Obviously, I'm unworthy to be standing here, and you know, anyone who's a believer, it is by the grace that God gave that we're able to receive God's word. We're able to proclaim God's word, and I will be a testimony to that, certainly. This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. If you want to open to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first five verses this morning. Rory cautioned me, and it's better to have 20 good minutes than 45 bad minutes. And talking this out and planning this out and getting word counts, I don't know how many good or bad minutes it's going to be. But I would invite you, we will continue in this text tonight. And this is something that we're familiar with. There's not a lot of years in church that you're going to spend without hearing about the conversion of Saul. And it's certainly a testimony to God's sovereignty. It's certainly a testimony to God's grace. And we're going to examine Saul, the man. But more importantly, we're going to put the spotlight on who God is and God's call to us. God's call to repentance, God showing us who we are before him, and then God's call for us to be obedient. So we're going to look at the first five verses this morning in Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Let's pray. God, we know that we're here because of your grace, God, and we see in your grace to a man like Saul, who was a persecutor of your church, God, who hated your name, hated those who followed you, hated your word. God, and we're grateful that you are a God that loves. God, you are a God that calls. You are a God that transforms hearts and minds. God, I thank you for that. We are a people that come before you grateful for your forgiveness and your mercy. God, as we open your word this morning, God, I pray, God, we seek your face. God, I pray that I have nothing to say, God, but I would proclaim your glory. I would proclaim your grace, not only in my life, but as we read in your word, God, in the lives of Saul and the lives of other believers. God, it would also cause us to reflect on the transforming work that you've done in our life and in our heart, God. When you exposed us for who we are, God, and you healed us with your gospel, God, and you call us to repentance and obedience, God, I pray that we would see that. God, we would see that our conversion is Saul's conversion, God, because you are an unchanging God. We love you. We thank you so much for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So our conversion, like Saul's conversion, like so many others, there's a story of one in particular that drew my attention this week. On February 13th, 1939, a son was born to a couple named Robert in May. Now, Robert went on to fight in World War II. He sustained some pretty debilitating injuries, and when this son's senior year came about, Robert ended up passing away. He's laying in his deathbed, gripping his son by the hand, and his final words, he said, "Son, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." So Robert, he read the Bible faithfully. He knew what that meant. His son is standing there squeezing his hand, rebukes him, says, "Dad, don't say that." The son doesn't understand that those are the words of Saul, who became Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So this son, after he graduated, he watched his father die. He went to a pretty progressive Presbyterian school. But he was an athlete on campus, so he got to go and do and experience some things that not everybody else did. And he and his buddies were about to jump in the car, go to a neighboring town. They were going to go drink because their campus was dry. I grew up in Coke County when it was dry, and there were a lot of those times where people are leaving, going to San Angelo or Water Valley, had to cross the county line. This man, he's coming back, and he realized he's patting himself down and goes, man, I don't have my cigarettes. I can't leave. I can't go on a trip without my cigarettes. So he goes back into the lobby of his dorm, and you can tell this is how times have changed so much. In the lobby of the dorm, there's a cigarette machine. He's about to go buy some for the road, and he sees one of his fellow football players sitting over at a table with an open Bible, and he's called over there. Hey, come over here. Look at this with me. And so he goes, he sits down and talks about the wisdom of God and the truth of God for over an hour. And this football player shows him this verse, and he reads out of Ecclesiastes 11:3, kind of a what would we would consider an odd subject for something that's going to get someone's attention. It says this: if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will be. And there, with that open Bible, with a brand new pack of cigarettes, Robert Charles Sproul, he saw himself as this dead, corrupt, rotting tree. He ran up to his dorm. He prayed to God for forgiveness. And he remarks in his biography that he may be the only person in church history ever to be converted reading Ecclesiastes 11:3. But anybody, me, you, Saul, R.C. Sproul, anyone who's come to faith in Christ does so because of a sovereign God. It's not because of our education or our knowledge or our will that we can just know enough or do enough. It's because of a sovereign God. And we see that. God calls, God draws, God saves, God justifies. We see that in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So as we look back, and you may remember Sunday school lessons, you look through your pages of Scripture, and there are certainly some stubborn men that God called, that God used, called them to repentance, called them to faith. And Jeremiah calls the whole nation of Israel out in Jeremiah 5. But this people have a stubborn and rebellious heart. They've turned aside and gone away. We look at people like Samson. He was selfish. He was arrogant. He was full of his own strength and he could do it in his own ability. We look at somebody like Jonah, who was afraid, who was running, who was rebelling, and even as he saw an entire city repent, he couldn't grasp the grace and the mercy of God. And if your Bible somehow got caught, cut off, damaged, put in a wood chipper, and all you had was Genesis 1 to Acts chapter 8, you would probably put Saul of Tarsus in that category. Arrogant, rebellious, unworthy of God's call, maybe the worst dude to ever put on a pair of sandals. But we're going to look at this man, this Pharisee of Pharisees, and we're going to see this man that God chose to save. He was God's chosen instrument. But we're also going to see that in our own life, that our faith in Christ, Saul's conversion is much like ours because Christ is unchanging. In Psalm 90, we read, before the mountains were brought forth, or before you'd formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So a little background on Saul. Saul of Tarsus, we see in what we're going to look at tonight in verse 11 of Acts chapter 9. He's from Tarsus. So Tarsus is this city on the Mediterranean. It's a center of Greek culture. So in that day, in the first century, if Jews weren't hardline Pharisees or Sadducees, they were probably Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews that were inundated with a Greek culture. So they had to, in the marketplace, the things that they saw and the things that they heard were deeply ingrained in Greek culture. And the ruling agency, the political power at the time, was the Roman Empire. So we have a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that studied at the feet of Gamaliel, that's in a Greek cultural center being ruled by the Roman Empire. So Saul is at a crossroads of his life. And we will see later on in Acts chapter 9. And like any of us, Saul was a rebel. By his birthplace, a Roman citizen, but at this crossroads of culture, politics, and religious education. But by God's standards, he was rebellious. And we're going to see that first in our text, that Saul was a rebel. And his rebelling against God was directly through his persecution of God's people. So we first see Saul introduced to us at the end of Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. And 7:58 says, "They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And throughout Acts chapter 9, when we see this conversion of Saul, Saul also recounts this to the people, that he is before the people in Acts chapter 22. And he's going to come before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And he is going to retell of this story. And it's not just going to be in Luke's words, but it's going to be in Saul's, in Paul's own words. So we're going to see a lot of that in Acts 22 and Acts chapter 26 as well. He recalls this in Acts 22, "When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I was standing by and approving, watching over the garments of those who killed him." So we see it in this morning, in the first part of verse 1, Saul still breathing threats and murder. So if Saul is still breathing threats and murder, that tells us there was some previous breathing of threats and murder. That means the execution of Stephen, it wasn't enough to satisfy Saul. It wasn't enough to satisfy the Pharisees or the chief priests. This movement, the followers of the way, it hasn't been stomped out yet. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, in the heart of Jerusalem, is preaching the gospel, and many heard it in their own language for the very first time. There's no doubt Saul's we've got to stamp this out. So Stephen, it wasn't enough. Paul continues to persecute. The beginning of Acts chapter 8. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." This is what Saul wanted to do. He truly believed, and we're going to see this a little bit later, that he was doing the will of God, that he was protecting God's reputation, protecting God's people from what he considered this heresy of the way that had popped up. Saul's going to testify this very same thing. In his letters he writes to the churches throughout the New Testament, he's going to say this exact same thing. He doesn't run from his past. He calls it out exactly what he does. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Just as Leo's saying, unworthy. In 1 Timothy 1, he says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul acknowledges that during his persecution, during his binding people and hauling them off, he was an unbeliever. And his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So Saul wasn't only willing to continue to drag men off, but as the gospel spread, this persecution has to spread. It wasn't going to stay localized in Jerusalem. Peter wasn't going to stay just in Jerusalem. As we read in Acts chapter 8, people scattered, but the apostles didn't. The apostles still had a mission that they were going to go do. So if the persecution couldn't stay in Jerusalem, or sorry, if the gospel couldn't stay in Jerusalem, the persecution couldn't either. So we're going to see Saul is a persecutor of the people of God to the end of the earth. Look at the end of verse 1 in chapter 9. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. We see the end of 1, the beginning of 2. So by all accounts, he says he's a man unworthy of the grace of God. He's persecuting believers. He's not only doing this in Jerusalem, but further. We look at this as Jesus is calling his apostles in the first chapter of Acts to be witnesses. Look at the parallels between the way Jesus calls his apostles to go and the way that Saul is persecuting these apostles. In Acts 1:8, Jesus tells his disciples, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Saul is single-handedly trying to eradicate the spread of this gospel, the spread of the followers of the way. And he's using the same playbook that Jesus gave his apostles. If the gospel is going to go here, then Saul is going to go here. Saul recounts this again in Acts 22 and Acts 26. He says that he is persecuting the way to death. And he journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. He had every intention of going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Anyone that was a follower of the way, Saul was going to persecute. So at what end? What is going to be Saul's end game? How do we know that he's accomplished his mission? How far is he going to go? Not just geographically, but what is Saul willing to do in the persecution of the way? And we look at the end of verse 2. Men or women, he would bring them bound back to Jerusalem. So Saul's motivation in all this, what's the driving force? Why is this way that has come up such a threat? And we know that as a Pharisee, Saul genuinely thought he's doing the will of God. He wanted to be obedient because his obedience meant that he could attain righteousness. There was no grace for Saul to receive. Saul had to be obedient to the letter of the law that God would see him as righteous so that he could inherit this kingdom that he so badly wanted. In Leviticus 24, this has got to be going through Saul's mind as he is getting these letters, getting these arrest warrants from the chief priests. It says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So if this could happen to Stephen was handpicked by the apostles to serve tables so that they could go and they could preach the gospel. They could spread the message of Jesus throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Stephen was in the camp. Stephen was in the camp. When he began to speak against these Pharisees, against these Jewish men who believed they were devout, in Acts chapter 6, Stephen said, "They secretly instigated men who said," Stephen didn't say this. This is after Stephen's testimony, and now the Jews are saying this against him. "They secretly instigated men who said, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" So the chief priests, the Pharisees of the day, they knew whatever Stephen was going to say, that these were stiff-necked people, these were a brood of vipers. It was time for this to stop. So this was Stephen inside the camp. Now it's time to go outside the camp, just as he's prescribed in Leviticus 24. Everyone in the camp, but the sojourner as well as the native, time to put them to death. Outside of Jerusalem, now it's time to go to Judea. It's time to go to Samaria. So Saul was zealous, and the Lord is going to use that gift later in the spreading of the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And he truly believed that his righteous standing before a holy God was up to what he could do, how many laws he could keep, the punishment that he could inflict to those who broke the law. And so he was bred and he was trained to fight like a fighting dog. I've never had a fighting dog, but I've watched a ESPN 30 for 30 documentary about Michael Vick, so I think I know everything I need to know. But in training, this is all that this animal knows. Pardon me. And when it's time to go fight, there's only two outcomes. This dog is going to destroy another dog, or this dog is going to be destroyed. When Saul is let loose, when he gets these arrest warrants from the chief priest to go into another region, he is going to destroy, he is going to stone those who are blaspheming the name of Moses and God. He is going to drag them back to jail in Jerusalem, or he is going to be destroyed. His will, his purpose is going to be destroyed. His pride is going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what God does. So we're going to see now God's revelation to Saul. In verses 3 through 5, God reveals himself in such a way. Look at the beginning of verse 3. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus. So we have Damascus. It's a huge city in Syria, and there's a large Jewish population. So there are probably plenty of synagogues that Saul can go in and raid and begin to bind people who are followers of the way. But Damascus was about 150 miles from Jerusalem. So as he was going to go, it was about a two-week journey. There were two known routes. They were going to involve going through the mountains, passing through a valley, navigating around the Sea of Galilee. And either way that he traveled, he was going to pass through the region of Samaria. Now, this spreading of the gospel to Samaria, Saul would have no doubt heard about two major events that had happened in Samaria. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, this was when Simon the magician was encountered by Peter. And Simon the magician wanted to purchase the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit, and he was shut down by the apostles. There's no doubt that Saul would have heard about this happening in that region. And now that fury, that fire, has turned up just a little bit more. Or when Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch that's reading out of Isaiah 53 about this shepherd before or the sheep that is being sent to slaughter and doesn't understand what's going on, and it's interpreted for him that this is Christ. That fury, that fire gets turned up a little bit more. So Saul, knowing he's going to pass through this region where these two major events have occurred, this is just fueling what his destination is going to be. If he can collect a few along the way, hey, that's just a bonus. So after Stephen's death, the spreading of the gospel didn't diminish. It only increased. So Saul had heard of these events, and now he's got a two-week journey to get good and lathered up before he gets to Damascus. So what in the world is going to stop his zeal for persecuting the people of God? Well, God's contact with Saul is what is going to stop the zeal in this persecution. So we can see here at the end of verse 3, God initiates this contact with Saul. Saul is not seeking God, but God initiates this contact with Saul. Look at the end of verse 3. Suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. So Luke, as he's writing this, he acknowledges that it's a light from heaven. Saul, in his own words in chapter 22, says it was a light from heaven. Again, in chapter 26, it was a light from heaven, and he describes it as brighter than the sun. Saul describes that he was traveling about noon, and he has a light that's brighter than the sun. So this light was so bright, it's obvious to us what is going on here. And this is so bright that it's a departure from the midday sun. And today we've got a nice sunny day, and if we go out and we see something that's brighter than the sun, it's going to capture our attention. This was God's contact with Saul, and we know this to be, and Saul is very soon going to find out, this can't be anybody but Jesus. In John chapter 8, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. And we see Jesus described as this light in Revelation, in the new heaven, in the new earth, in Revelation 21. And the city is in no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And again in Revelation 22, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So despite Saul's religious upbringing, his education, everything that he had in his background, nothing can prepare him for this. He could not approach God on God's terms. God initiates the contact. And although it may not be this dramatic in your salvation, God initiates the contact every single time. Jesus says this in John chapter 6, no one can come to the Father unless, sorry, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says this in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. When Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So when Christ confronts me, Christ confronts you, when Christ confronts Saul, he stops us in our track, whether it be a supernaturally bright light, whether it be a football player reading scripture to you, or a family member who has faithfully brought you to church and showed you the gospel for years and years and years. When God confronts you, we have something to wrestle with. We have a matter of the heart that Christ has to deal with. When we are shown who we are in the pages of Scripture, we then have to wrestle with our sinfulness. And this is what Saul has to wrestle with, and Saul's conviction and Saul's conversion. Now look at the first part of verse 4. And falling to the ground. Saul's immediate response is to fall to the ground. He retells this in chapter 22 and chapter 26. Proclaims he fell to the ground. He didn't get knocked to the ground. There wasn't an earthquake or some supernatural force. But Saul fell to the ground in reverence and awe. When he falls prostrate on the ground, he hears the voice of Jesus. And this voice gets the full attention and the full focus of God on Saul, just honed in like a laser in Saul's heart. And he says at the end of verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This question, the questioning nature of it, we're going to look at a little bit as well. And the identification of why are you persecuting me, we're going to look at as well. But I want to look at this repetition first. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus uses this repetition in other places throughout Scripture. We look back at Luke chapter 10. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her then to go help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary's chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, and we read this out of Matthew this morning in Sunday school, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you're not willing. We see this when Jesus is dealing with Peter in Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So this repetition, Saul, Saul, what does that sound like to you? You can almost see just a head shaking of Jesus with his head down as he's bearing this repetition. We call it now this this frustration, this face palming that we do when we're dealing with children who just aren't getting it. It just conveys disappointment, doesn't it? Disappointment that the hearer of this can't fully comprehend. Why are you doing this? don't you realize that what you're doing to the church is fruitless? It's only going to cause this thing to grow. It's only going to cause this thing to catch fire, because the gospel has to spread because the persecution spreads. And then the question of, why are you doing this to me? Don't you realize that I'm the one that you should be seeking? So Saul's hearing this has got to just come in rushing like a flood. The conviction of who he is, the conviction of what he's done, the conviction of who he has offended. And when we're convicted of our sin, we're exposed for what we are. It cuts us. Paul is probably recalling, as he's listening, he's holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. Stephen's words are echoing back in his head from Acts chapter 7. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. These words that Saul heard not 2 weeks ago are ringing louder and louder. And as Saul has studied and no doubt heard the words of Jesus going through the regions, we think on the woes that Jesus had for these Pharisees. We've looked at these in Sunday school, a couple of them out of Matthew chapter 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. A couple verses later, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. Then when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. These aren't empty words to Saul anymore. It's not just a guy begging for his life, trying to give a last-minute testimony. Saul can't brush this off. He's got to be flooded with conviction from the Lord. Saul approved of the stoning of Stephen. By his own admission, he persecuted the way to death. Jesus' full attention is set right on him. The scrolls of God's word are unfurling in Saul's mind. God has made himself known in the pages of Scripture, and now Saul can finally see it. The one who created the earth is now has his gaze fixed right on him. And there's a moment when Saul recognizes this, that this is the Lord. The beginning of verse 5, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He acknowledges the lordship of Jesus. All the kicking against the goads is over. Saul's a sinner. He's broken before the Lord. He cries to Jesus. The grace of God, when we are cut open, the grace of God is a balm that's applied to our wounded heart. If we're a confessing sinner, that is the only thing that can heal the pain of the exposure of our sinful heart, is the gospel. If you're a believer, you've been at this point. Your heart has been torn into pieces over your sin, and only faith in Jesus can mend it. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus describes this, that this gospel, this balm, is not for the self-righteous. He says, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.' So your salvation, my salvation, Saul's salvation, it's by the balm applied by the grace of Jesus, through faith alone, in Christ alone." And as we see in the words, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Jesus also makes this personal, not just about Saul, but Jesus makes this personal from an identification standpoint. Look at this terminology. I want to see it from two points of view. I think first, there's something that we realize that in our own lives, when Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" that when we sin against our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we sin against people in this world, that our sin is not just an offense to them, but ultimately Our sin is an offense against God. Joseph acknowledges this in Genesis 39. Genesis 39 in verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Not only did Joseph see this as a sin against Potiphar, who entrusted him with everything, but Joseph understands this is ultimately a sin against God. So when we are, if we are a persecutor, if we are a sinner against God's people, we are a sinner against God. Because it's not going to be the wrath of our fellow man. It's not going to be the wrath of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to keep us out of heaven. We should always seek reconciliation. We should seek forgiveness from our brothers and sisters. But when we stand in judgment before the throne, our offense to a holy God is what we're going to be accountable for. The sin of all sins, as Paul is going to proclaim, is a refusal to love and yield to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Let him be accursed. Let him descend to hell and have no forgiveness, to be accursed." I think the second thing that we see from this personal language of Jesus, "Why are you persecuting me? And I am Jesus whom you're persecuting," it identifies Jesus with his people. It identifies Jesus' people with him. When we're afflicted, Christ is afflicted. In our study of Isaiah, we've seen this in Isaiah chapter 63 in verse 8. "For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." In their affliction, he was afflicted. And we know that Christ's identification with us doesn't stop just with affliction. We see that Christ was born of flesh. He lived a life we're incapable of living. He was tempted without sinning. He had nowhere to lay his head. He knew grief. He knew suffering. He knew loss. Christ absolutely identifies with us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 14. "Since we have such a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So we not only identify with Christ in our temptation, but we identify with Christ, and Christ identifies with us in our suffering. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." So we can be encouraged when believers around the world are persecuted. We can be encouraged that Christ feels that. When the world hates us, Christ identifies with us because he was hated by the world first. So Saul was on a mission. He wanted to do evil in the sight of the Lord. But just as we know with Joseph's brothers back in Genesis, that what they had planned to use for evil, God had planned to use for good. So in this burning brightness, the glory of the Lord shone all around Saul. This intensity, this light illuminated the presence of sin. All it did was magnify the sin in Saul's life. And this light also revealed the swiftness of God's grace to come in and cleanse and to heal him. If you've been confronted with the sin in your heart, whether you're a believer or not, cry to Jesus for his mercy, for his forgiveness. If you are a believer and you've had this balm applied to your wounded heart, rejoice and thank God for his goodness and his mercy. And I want to close today, this morning, with Saul's own words. I want you to contemplate what God has done in your life. Saul's own words from 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. It says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your mercy. God, our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. God, your grace is enough to cover our sin for all believers, for every sin, for all eternity. God, and we are grateful for your power in that. God, we echo these words of Paul, and God, that we rejoice in our salvation because it is an opportunity, God, for you to display your perfect patience with us. God, that you have called us from death to life. God, you have regenerated our heart that we may believe you and seek you. God, and we are grateful for it. We are grateful for the perfect life of Jesus. God, that he could live sinlessly. God, that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin that would appease your wrath. God, and that he would give us the righteousness that he earned. He would take on the sinfulness, God, that we have earned. We are grateful for your mercy. God, I pray that, God, if our heart has been wounded, God, if we've been exposed for who we are, for who your scripture says we are, God, that we would run to Christ. God, that we would cry out for mercy and forgiveness. God, you say in your word that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. God, you are full of mercy and grace. God, and we seek you at this time. God, I thank you for your love and your grace. God, I pray that as we spend these moments in time to reflect, God, in time to respond, God, that you would reveal to us what is in our heart. God, we love you. We thank you so much for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.